Well, this morning we are finishing up our brief series on the Psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 22. We have noted as we have been going through the Psalms that there are different categories of Psalms. Of course, there's 150 different Psalms altogether, but there's also different categories of Psalms, and we've looked at a few of those categories to this point. Psalm 1, for example, is a category of is a wisdom psalm. It speaks of the merits of wisdom and the wise life is encouraged. The category that actually contains more individual psalms in it than any other category is the Psalm of Lament. And the last 2 weeks, we have looked at Psalm 5 and Psalm 6, both of which are Psalms of Lament. Another common category is the Messianic Psalm. Psalm 2 would fit in that category that we looked at. And the Messianic Psalm takes the immediate circumstances of the psalmist, but you see that those immediate circumstances and things that were being spoke of have their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 22 is really a combination of those last two categories. David wrote Psalm 22, and it's a lament where he's speaking of very disheartening and severe opposition that he was getting from people who considered themselves his enemy. And on the other hand, it's very obvious that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is found in Christ. There is a special focus on the death of Christ in the cross in the first half of the psalm. And as a matter of fact, there's a number of verses from Psalm 22 that are quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ's crucifixion. Some have even suggested that maybe Christ quoted this whole psalm while he was on the cross. We don't know that. It's just a conjecture. But it's easy to see why this psalm is actually called the Psalm of the Cross. We've already read most of the psalm in our service in some way this morning, but I want to go ahead and read all 31 verses, and then we're going to work our way through those verses, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. In you they cried and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O Lord, O you, be my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who have been born, who will be born, that he has performed it. One of the ways to understand what this psalm is about is to note that the first 21 verses actually speak of the humiliation of Christ, especially the humiliation of his suffering and his death on the cross. But then in verses 22 to 31, there's an emphasis on Christ's exaltation. We see very encouraging verses and words about the great work of the resurrected and reigning Christ among his church and the effect it has on the world at large. But there's another pattern that I want to focus on this morning that's also in this psalm. As you know, the word Messiah or Christ actually means anointed one. It speaks of Christ being anointed by God the Father to accomplish salvation for his people. And in the Old Testament, there were three different offices that men were anointed to fill: the office of priest, the office of prophet, and the office of king. So as God's anointed one, Jesus Christ filled all three of these offices and gave them their fullest possible meaning. And it's from that perspective that we're going to look at Psalm 22 this morning. So our first main point is this: David's lament speaks prophetically of the sufferings of Christ, who was anointed by God to fill the office of priest by offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Of course, in the Old Testament, the priest would offer up a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to God to atone for his own sins, but also to atone for the sins of the people. Well, as our priest, of course, Jesus Christ offered up himself as that perfect and holy sacrifice to pay the price before God that our sin against him deserves. So Christ suffered as a substitute for sinners as our priest. Now, there's many things that we see about Christ suffering on the cross in these verses. First, we see this: by faith, Christ endured the wrath of God for sin on the cross. He endured the wrath of God for sin on the cross. I need to read for you again verses 1 to 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and you were and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now remember, first off, that this was a psalm written by David as a lament for the suffering that he was enduring. And so in the opening verses, we see the same things that we saw in Psalms 5 and 6. We see that David is very troubled about the things that are happening in his life. And we see that he takes his complaints directly to God in prayer. That's the same thing we should do. We have a tendency maybe to fret, to worry, to tell ourselves to buck up, whatever. But David exemplifies for us: take your complaints to the Lord in prayer. That's what he does. Another thing we see here, and again that we've seen emphasized already before, is that David is very honest. He begins his prayer by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he has great needs. He knows that he can't handle these trials on his own, but he has no sense of God helping him at all. And just like in Psalm 6, this trial and this sense of God's absence had been going on for a while. If you look in verse 2, he says, I cry by day and by night. You get the impression this had been going on day and night, day and night. And that he's been crying out to the Lord and God has not answered him. So there's a place in our prayers as well for this kind of honesty before God. But again, another recurring theme here: just like in the other prayers of lament, David does not remain in this mode of complaint before God. He starts with that. He's honest, but he doesn't stay there. In Psalm 22, he moves very quickly into acknowledging that he continues to trust in the Lord. We see that in verse 3. He acknowledges and praises God for his holiness. And then in verses 4 and 5, David calls to mind that his ancestors, the patriarchs, trusted the Lord and he delivered them. So this is an important model for us when we are bringing our laments to the Lord. As we said, we bring our complaints to him, but we don't stay there. It moves toward trust in the Lord. But we also need to look at these verses. They relate to Jesus Christ as well. You remember that Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1 while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And, I mean, it's one thing for David to feel this way about himself. I mean, David was a godly man, but he also had sins. But how could the Son of God say this? Well, Jesus Christ was in a very real sense forsaken by God the Father while he was on the cross. We have to remember that God is perfectly holy and just. And we are told in Isaiah 53:6 that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. So on the cross, therefore, Christ was made sin on our behalf. The iniquity of us all was placed on him when he was on the cross. And so because of that, Jesus Christ is the recipient of God's righteous wrath towards sin, because he had taken that sin as his own. And so he is feeling the wrath of God toward the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in his own body, down to his own soul. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we need to keep this in mind here. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the very same time, Jesus Christ is well-pleasing to the Father in what he's doing. He was carrying out perfectly the priestly role that God had anointed him to fulfill. Isaiah 53:10 says, Jehovah God was pleased. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So forsaken by God and pleasing to God at the same time. We also need to note this. In Psalm 22, it shows us that Jesus was suffering under the wrath of God while at the same time having faith in God. I mean, even when he knows he's being forsaken by God, Christ at the same time is expressing faith in the Lord. He says, just like the Old Testament patriarchs did, Christ trusts the Father to do what is right. He trusts the Father to deliver him. The Father has always been trustworthy, and he still is, even in Jesus' darkest hours. So by faith, Jesus endured the wrath of God for sin on the cross. Next, we see this. By faith, Christ endured the desertion of his friends and the mockery of his enemies. The mockery of his enemies. We find this in paragraph, starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 13. Well, if you look down in verse 11, that's where it especially focuses on the problem with his friends. He says, their trouble is near and there is none to help. Trouble is near and there is none to help. You'll remember that we read in the Gospels that all of the disciples ran away when Jesus was arrested. They all ran away. You'll remember specifically, of course, that Peter denied three times even knowing Jesus. And, of course, one of the other disciples, Judas, is the one who betrayed him. So Jesus has no one to look to but God alone. And he trusts the Father will not be far from him. But he says, trouble is near and there is none to help. But the rest of the verses here, verses 6 through 13, especially speak of the mocking of his enemies. Verse 6 says that he was despised and he was looked on as one might look on as a worm, not as a man. I mean, the humility involved in the eternal God taking on human flesh is just mind-boggling in itself. But Christ says that people are seeing him as being even less than human. They are seeing him as if he were a worm that you would despise and could easily step on. And we see that really played out then in verse 7 when it says that people of all sorts were insulting and scorning him. So think about that. The priests were against him. The Jews as a whole were against him. Crucify him, crucify him. The Gentiles, the soldiers, the civilians, everyone was united together to scoff at him while he was on the cross. Verse 8 says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verse 8 is quoted in Matthew 27:43, and it's referring to the times that the religious leaders taunted Jesus and mocked his faith in God while he was dying. In verses 12 and 13, Christ describes himself as a weak, unarmed man who has been thrown into the middle of a herd of infuriated bulls. His enemies hated him deeply, and Christ fully admits that here. But once again, Christ entrusts himself to God the Father, just like he has all of his life. Verses 9 and 10, it says, from the time of his birth, as a nursing infant, he had trust in the Lord. And that will not change, even though he's been deserted by his friends and being cruelly mocked by his enemies. But of course, that's not all that Jesus had to endure. The next point is this: Christ endured intense physical suffering on the cross. Look at verses 14 to 18. They say, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So being stretched out on a cross was like being stretched out on a rack. I mean, bones were pulled out of socket when this was done. He was utterly exhausted as he hung there on the cross. He says, it's like water poured out on the earth. He has no strength in his body. He compares himself to like a piece of pottery that's been baked to the point that there's no moisture left in it at all. So Christ was so dry and so thirsty that he could hardly speak. Every part of his body was in agony and torment. And it's really interesting how you get a picture here of someone dying on the cross. This was 1,000 years before Christ ever came to the world, came to the earth. And somebody being crucified on the cross did not really even exist at that time. But this description fits exactly with what happens when someone is executed on the cross. It talks about in verse 16 how his enemies pierced his hands and his feet when he was crucified. In verse 17, it speaks of how the bones of his body would be easily seen because, of course, he was stretched out on the cross. And Christ also just describes his enemies like a pack of wild dogs who are encircling their prey, getting ready for the kill. So Christ endured intense physical suffering on the cross. And we remember, as we recognize that, this was all part of what was required of him to suffer the wrath of God that our sins deserve. That's why he suffered like he did. Now, the final thing we see about Christ suffering as our priest is this. Christ makes bold request of the Lord for deliverance while he endured public humiliation and his prayers were heard. So another part of the suffering that Jesus endured was the fact that it was public. It says there at the last part of verse 17, they look, they stare at me. They're watching me die. They stare at me. This was a public humiliation. Verse 18 is quoted in John 19:24. It's a reminder about how the soldiers cast lots right there as he was dying, casting lots to see who would get his garment, who would get his robe. So Christ is not only being cruelly executed, it's being done in front of people. I mean, the death of the Son of God was entertainment for his enemies. And while he's dying, people are mocking him and mocking his faith in God. So his suffering is it's an intense suffering. Again, all that we deserve to suffer for our sins, Jesus Christ himself endured. And as our suffering priest, Jesus had to satisfy God's divine justice so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, there's one more thing we need to note before we move to the next major section in the psalm. Because in the midst of this suffering, we read these verses. This is in verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So even with the disappointment of my God, why have you forsaken me at the beginning, Jesus continues to ask the Father for help. He continues to trust him. And with the desperation of the situation, compared to the trustworthiness of God, Jesus makes a bold request. He says, "Be not far off. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul. Save me from the lion's mouth." This would have been a bold request for David to make 1,000 years before Christ. It was a bold request for Christ as well. Everything seems so hopeless. But in the context of hopelessness, here is a prayer for deliverance. We don't know how that prayer was answered for David, but we do know how it was answered for Christ. Was he assisted? Was he delivered? Was he saved? I mean, we know very well, of course, that Jesus died. He died under the wrath of God. He was buried, but we know he didn't stay buried. He was delivered from the power of death. God raised him from the dead on the third day. And his resurrection is that divine confirmation that the salvation for sinners like you and me was completely accomplished. Completely accomplished. Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done. The salvation for sinners has been accomplished." And that's the hope that we have, is that Christ endured the suffering, paying for the sin that we deserve, but he endured it on our behalf, and our salvation was accomplished by him. And the resurrection proves to us that it was successful. So now once we move to verse 22, the emphasis of the psalm changes. We begin to see some glorious results that come in connection with Christ's death and resurrection. The first result comes in connection with Christ filling the role of prophet. So our second main point is this: Christ was anointed by God to fill the office of prophet by revealing the truth of God. Verse 22 and 23, it says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." So verse 22 begins with, "I will tell of your name." A prophet is one who speaks for God and speaks the truth of God. He makes known the truth. That's what the prophet does. Jesus Christ was anointed by God the Father to be our prophet. So the first thing we need to see about that truth is this: Christ delights in teaching of the Lord and his word to his church to enable her to glorify her Lord. He delights in teaching his church. The truth is spoken of that he teaches in verse 22. He says, "I will tell of your name." So he focuses on the name of God. It's truth that tells us who God is and what he has done. And, I mean, it is such a blessing to us that God makes himself known. He reveals himself. He reveals who he is and what he has done. Otherwise, we would not know what is true. We would not know truth if the Lord did not reveal that truth to us. I mean, think about the things that we know because the Lord has revealed himself to us. We know that there's one true and living God. We know that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that he's the Creator. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is righteous. We know that he is just and holy. We know that he is good and wise and gracious and merciful. We know of the salvation that he's provided for sinners. We know of the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. We know of the promise of eternal life. And we could just kind of go on and on of all the things that have been revealed to us by the Lord, things that we would not know if they had not been revealed. So we thank the Lord that Christ is prophet. But we also need to take note that it's the people of God who are the recipients of his prophetic work. In verse 22, the Lord says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren." If you're a Christian, that's you. "I will tell of his name to my brethren." We see that his prophetic work is done in the midst of the assembly. It's directed toward you who fear the Lord, to the descendants of Jacob, to the descendants of Israel. So Jesus' focus here is on the people of God, and even more specifically, we would say on his church. It's those for whom he suffered and died and for whom he was resurrected. It's those who put their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. So his focus is on the glory of God in the salvation of his church. There's so many ways that God is glorified. One of the most profound ways that God is glorified is when he takes sinners like us, who really are described as being his enemies a number of places in the scripture, and we are transformed into being his people, people who are his children, people who love him, people who want to honor him with our life. That transformation of life doesn't glorify us. It glorifies the God who transforms us. And so there's a real emphasis on glorifying the Lord based on what he has done for us. He calls us to praise the Lord. He says, fear him. He says, glorify him. He says, stand in awe of him. These are all things that his people do in light of who our God is. So it is as we are transformed and taught the truth by our Lord that we are able to glorify him. Well, there's another aspect of what Christ, our prophet, reveals to his people in these verses. Next one is this. Christ reveals his great compassion and understanding of believers who suffer great affliction. Believers who suffer great affliction. This is verses 24 to 26. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So we know this was a psalm of David, and he himself was suffering great affliction. So he was coming to the Lord. We know that this was a psalm that Christ uttered, at least in as parts of it, and when he was suffering under great affliction. But we also see in this psalm that Christ, our prophet, reveals himself as the one who cares greatly for those who suffer affliction. So we're not just reading about David's affliction and Christ's affliction. We're reading about the fact that our Savior cares for us who are afflicted, all in the same psalm. We are assured in verse 24 that the Lord does not despise the affliction of those who are afflicted. It may feel that way sometimes. It may feel like he's not paying attention, that he's not really helping. But he has not hidden his face from you. Instead, Christ our prophet reveals to us that when his people cry to him for help, he hears their prayers. And this is reason for the people of God to give him praise. Then the Lord promises in verse 26, the afflicted will eat. They will find a feast in the Lord. They will satisfy their hearts with himself. There'll be a joy in his church because of what Christ has done on their behalf. So it's in the middle of this lament of our Savior that we find great comfort for ourselves in the affliction that we go through. So the Lord is a great priest. Our Lord is a great prophet. He's also a great king. That's what the final verses of Psalm 22 focus on. So our third main point is this. Christ was anointed by God to fill the office of king, by which he overcomes the resistance of sinners in salvation and ensures that his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. This is verses 27 to 31. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. So the idea of kingdom and his rule is spoken of in verse 28, which helps us to see that this is tied into Christ as king, because it speaks of his kingdom, his rule. And there are just some amazing promises here. Just some amazing promises here. Things that could only be true, that are only true because of what Christ accomplished as our priest. Because he accomplished those things, these promises of things that he's going to do as our king are certain to take place. I've got a couple quotes here by Andrew Fuller that I'm going to draw attention to, but he was an English Particular Baptist pastor in the 18th and 19th centuries. And He was a significant influence on the whole modern mission movement. We've talked about him before. And it's his understanding of passages like these that help us to understand why he was so passionate for missions. It's also important to note that he was passionate for missions at a time when nobody else basically was passionate for missions. Nobody was sending out missionaries. It was not happening in the church, hardly at all. And so here you have a man, and there were others with him, William Carey, John Ryland, Samuel Pierce, and others. And the Lord moved on their hearts all at the same time to really emphasize this need for missions. And it's because of verses like this that they would keep coming back to it and say, how can we not? We have to do this. Well, the quotes I got here, I found from a sermon that he preached in 1799 on these closing verses of Psalm 22. This first quote is a good summary of the main ideas that we see in these verses. He says, this passage is a prediction of the conversion of the Gentiles. It furnishes us with two interesting ideas, the nature of true conversion and the extent of it under the reign of the Messiah. So that focus on conversion is especially clear in verse 27. So from that verse, we see this next point. Conversion involves remembering who the Lord is, turning to Him in repentance and faith, and making the Lord the focus of our worship. That's all from verse 27. So here is one of the many examples in the Old Testament which speaks of this great work of salvation among the nations, the non-Jewish population, the Gentiles. It's all through the Old Testament. It's always so amazing when you go to the New Testament and realize the Jews had no vision for anybody outside of someone who was a Jew. The Old Testament speaks of it regularly, and this is one of those places. The first thing it says that all the ends of the earth will do, it says they will remember. They will remember. As sinners, we forget God. We forget that we were created by Him. We forget about His glory. We forget about His judgment. We actually live as if we are never going to have to give an account for anything in our life. And so if a person is going to be converted, if they're going to be truly saved, they need to remember the Lord because everything has been put out of their mind. They need to remember. Secondly, verse 27 says, they will turn to the Lord. It's not enough just to mentally remember about God and judgment. We have to turn from sin. We have to turn away from the idols of our life and turn toward Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. So this is a call to repent of sin and to turn in faith to Christ. The third aspect of conversion in verse 27 is summed up by the word worship. Everybody worships something. We all have things that we consider worthy of just our undying love, things that determine for us what is the most valuable thing in our life. Everybody worships something, but if that worship is not focused on the one true and living God, then our worship is idolatry. So a transformation in what we worship is necessary for true conversion. Now, there's an important question to ask here. What is it that causes conversion to happen in a person's life? All people are sinners. The Scripture tells us no one seeks after the one true God on their own. Nobody does. We all conveniently forget God so that we can just go on and do what we want to do. That's normal. So how does conversion happen in anybody's life? That is where Christ as King comes into the picture. Because you notice after conversion is described in verse 27, it says in verse 28 that this happens because the kingdom is the Lord. He rules over the nations. But before we're converted, we don't want Him to be Lord. We don't want Him to rule our life. We want to be in charge. We want to rule. And the problem is, if we rule our own life, that leads to eternal destruction away from the presence of God. It leads to hell. So the Lord, in His great power and also great mercy, has to overcome our sinful resistance to Him. That's the work of a king. If we're to be brought into the kingdom of the Lord, The king is going to have to bring us in. No one is good enough, no one is wise enough, no one is powerful enough to transform their own life and go in all on their own. But when the king does his gracious work, then we'll remember, and then we'll turn to the Lord, and then we'll worship before him. Now, the next issue in these verses has to do with, to what extent is this gracious work of salvation going to be seen in the earth? Well, our last point is this. The empire of the King of Kings will extend to all the families of the earth through the gospel of salvation in Christ. All the families of the earth. So listen to just some of these different excerpts on how this work of conversion is described. Verse 27, it says it applies to all the ends of the earth. And then it says all the families of the nations will worship before him. Verse 28, we're reminded the Lord rules over the nations. Verse 29, we see that this work of conversion will apply to all the prosperous of the earth. In other words, people who have everything they need. They don't need anything else. Why do they need God? It applies to them. It also applies to those who are down and out, those who go down to the dust. And we also see a reminder here that no one can keep their own soul alive. In other words, we're reminded that there is no salvation apart from Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And then in verses 30 and 31, we see that this great worldwide work of salvation will continue down through our posterity. This great work of the Lord will be told from generation to generation. They will continue to declare this glorious salvation. And it says people who had not been born at the time of Christ, which includes us, people who had not been born at the time of Christ would know this truth. We're talking about it. He's saying it's going to be known about by people who were not even thought about, not even around. That's exactly what's happening. They would know of this salvation of the Lord. When you see verses like this, don't just say, well, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God, just as much as the New is. These are real promises. They are real promises. And it should give us hope. It should give us a perspective for how we see what takes place in the world. It gives us hope for what's happening now and what's going to happen. Because these verses have been and will continue to be fulfilled. There is truth here. It was verses like these that were so compelling to Andrew Fuller and his fellow pastors. They saw the need to take the gospel to the nations. They thought, if we take the gospel to the nations, this is what's going to happen. I mean, when we have promises like this, how can we not do this? One of the things we did this week, I gave out a lot of flyers related to our church, and all of them had a track in it. And one of the verses that kept coming to my mind as I was, you figure most people aren't going to respond to this, and most of them probably didn't. But I kept thinking of that verse. Lord, you've promised here that you're going to do a work among the nations. That includes Butler Township. That's part of the nations, you know. And so I asked that you would use this little track here and that there would be people who would remember. There would be people who would turn to the to you. There would be people whose worship would be transformed by this. I mean, we're just giving them the information. We trust you to do the work. So these kind of things should compel us because it's what the Word promises. I'm going to close with one final quote from Fuller's sermon, and I apologize because I actually left out a line that I didn't realize until after everything was already printed, but I'll give you the missing line as well. So he says this, conversion work has been individual. God has gathered sinners one by one. Thus it is as at present with us, but it will not always be thus. People will flock to Zion as doves to their windows. Further, conversion is what I left out. Further, conversion work has hitherto been circumscribed within certain parts of the world, but the time will come when all the kindreds of the earth shall worship. These hopes are not the flight of an ardent imagination. They are founded on the true sayings of God. What a Savior we have. A priest who offers himself to God, the Son of God, offers himself to God for our sin. A prophet who reveals the truth of the glory of God and his salvation of his church. And a king who graciously brings about our conversion. And one who wisely rules over us and promises to bring all the families of the earth to worship him. He is the one who is our firm and certain hope. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Again, I thank you that you reveal yourself to us. I thank you for the work of Christ as our prophet and the fact that we have truth. We have your word. I thank you for that. But I want to thank you as well. We especially think of how he's revealed himself as priest. Thank you for that work of salvation that he accomplished on the cross. Just remarkable to think about what he endured and why he had to endure it. And the reason is our sin. But also not just our sin, but so that we could be delivered from our sin, that we could be saved. Thank you so much for your work as our great high priest. And Lord, I want to thank you also for your work as our king. Every one of us know there's some decisions we made in our life that we would say that was a good decision. But there's been all kinds of decisions that we would say are the complete opposite. We need you as our king. And the things that we have done that are good are generally because we have followed you as our king. And so I thank you for working and being, for first of all, bringing us into salvation by your strong arm, but also by continuing to work in our life as our king. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we said, everybody, we all worship something. But if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, whatever you're worshiping is an idol and will condemn you to hell as a result. But there is mercy here. There is grace here. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up to what you require of me. I have blown it in so many ways. I've taken charge of my own life in so many ways. But I thank you for the work that Christ did as our priest. I thank you for what he suffered on the cross so that I could be saved, so that my sins could be forgiven. And I want to receive him as my Savior and submit my life to him as my Lord and my King. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you can make it known your tear-off, then we can talk about that at another time, at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 681. 681.